Romans chapter 9. Let's stand, let's read God's word together. Begin with verse 6 this morning. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name shall be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before the glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and are beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, for they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make it a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, or Lord of Sabbath, had left us a seed, we would not have become like Sodom. We would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Boy, is there a lot there this morning to unpack or what? We better pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. And there is a lot here, but Lord, you have laid it out perfectly before us because of your Holy Spirit, that we can understand it. We can understand what you have to say, and we can now take this, apply it to our lives to become, you know, just who you want us to be, and you know, obedience to your word, and have understanding about these things, Lord, that may be cryptic to some, but it's not for us and to us because, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. So teach us by your Spirit the things that you would have us know, because, Lord, we just want to glorify you with our lives. And as you teach us your word, we can do that as we apply it to our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Like I said, a lot to unpack. You know, chapters 8, 9, and 10, as we study this, some look at it, we'll look at this and say, you know, as you read through the book of Romans, that it's kind of a parenthetical, if you will. But it's not. It applies perfectly to the last verse there of chapter 8. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so God then takes Paul, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes this chapter 9, 10, and 11 to bring understanding in addition to what he says here. Because this applies to Israel. And they're asking questions. All right, well, you write these things, Paul, but what does this mean? You say these things, so what does it mean now? How does it apply now to us, the Jews? Because in chapters 1 through 8, Paul described the gospel of salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, not by works. And so, you know, salvation isn't in keeping the law of Moses. That's what he's telling the Jews. And so in saying this, Paul pulled the rug out from under the Jews who thought that they were saved just because they were descendants of Moses. Abraham, rather. Not Moses, but Abraham. Moses wrote the law, we know that. But he shared this countless times around the empire. Paul did. All around the empire. That it's grace. It's salvation through grace in Christ Jesus, through faith. And because of the things that he shared, Paul was considered anti-Semitic. They thought, well, you're a Jew hater because of this. But we know that's absurd, don't we? Because he was Jewish through and through. He was proud of his Jewish heritage. You look at Philippians chapter 3. He talks about his pedigree. So he was Jewish through and through. He loved his Jewish brethren. But he'd been called a self-loathing Jew who denied their privileged standing as God's chosen people. Well, if you're Jewish, if you're a Jew, why are you saying these things? You're causing division. In fact, they were. But in reality, Paul had come to realize this: the widespread belief that they were saved just because of their descent from Abraham. You know, it was a bogus claim. And so now, what he was doing, he was speaking against it. You know, that's what he did. Look at the Book of Acts. And for this, as a matter of fact, if you look at Book of Acts, he was called a blasphemer. Time and again, a hater of the Jews. And he was persecuted mercilessly. Say that word for me. There we go, mercilessly. Yeah, it's the big words. I write them down, and then I can't say them. You know? It sounded good when I was doing this. But, you know, we look at the Book of Acts, and you know, several attempts to kill him. Matter of fact, they almost succeeded in killing him. So, you know, we'd think of this kind of fierce hatred and opposition would move Paul to despise his Jewish brethren. But it had the opposite effect and impact. You know, we looked at that last week in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. Instead of anger and resentment for all the unjust and the ill treatment that he endured, you know, all that Paul feels towards his brethren is love. A self-denial for the sake of his brethren. He yearned for the salvation of his brethren so ardently, so intensively, that he would give up his own salvation. He would go to hell if it meant their salvation. That's what he was feeling. And we look at, you know, if you were with us last week, you know, we looked at the incredible privileges that Israel had received from God, and how it all culminated in the coming of Messiah through the Jews. In fact, if you look at verse 5 there, of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came. You know, one of the clearest proofs of Jesus' deity. Took a look at that as well. Yet, despite these privileges that the Jews had, Israel remained in unbelief. Those that considered themselves true Jewish, true Israelites, true Jews. But his love for his enemies and his passion to see them saved, that was his heart. It should be a challenge to each one of us. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to seeing our brethren, you know, or those that are out there, outside the walls of this church, that don't know Jesus, it'd be a challenge for us. Because can we say that? You know, that we have such a concern for the lost that if it were possible, we would trade our salvation, our eternal life, our promise of heaven, so that others might be saved. Whew. That's a deep thing, isn't it? When you stop and consider it. What do you think of people as you walk by a people that you know don't know Jesus? What's your heart? What's my heart? How about the homeless? You know, we kind of have a heart around here for the homeless, so to speak. You know, when you walk past a person that's a homeless, do we do this? Or do we open the doors? You know, our doors are open. We know that for anyone that comes in here. But that's our heart, we hope, Calvary Chapel Tulsa. But what's our heart? Is it Paul's heart to see people saved, that we would be willing to give up our salvation? And that goes beyond the pale, just that I would sacrifice, maybe put a buck or two in the plate, so to speak, that might help a homeless ministry. It goes beyond that, doesn't it? Aren't you glad I started this morning? You've got Paul. That's what fueled his sense of mission. It's what kept him, ever willing to move into some new region to preach the gospel. No matter what hardships there might be for him. And he had hardships. He didn't care. A man who's willing to give up his salvation for others, not concerned now about the perils that may come in life. That was Paul's heart. And what Paul says here was, it wasn't an exaggeration there we saw in verses 1 through 5. He proved it by the way he lived his life. So in the last chapter of Acts, we read that even though he'd received ample warnings about the trouble that awaited him in the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, he went anyway. He knew what he was facing. Remember, he'd been prophesied, Paul, if you go there, you're going to die. All right. They need to hear all the way to Rome in the presence of Caesar. He needs to hear the gospel. He determined that even if a few came to faith, it would be well worth the cost of his life. That's heavy. But it's encouraging too. Because that's the life we can live. We can give up whatever it is in order that others might be saved. And how about just in our families? What am I willing to sacrifice for my children, for my wife, for my husband? Not my husband, but you know what I mean. What are we willing to give in order that they might not just be saved, but in order that their walk with Christ might be improved every day? Husbands, that's our one calling in life. Well, a calling that we have in life. Of course, to glorify God, that's what life is all about. But is my heart to see such a way that, live my life in such a way that my wife's walk with Christ would be improved every day? Again, pretty heavy stuff. And this is his heart towards the Jews. They understood that. And so now they're wondering, okay, you've been preaching Jesus. And he turns to the heart of this subject now. Okay, well, you've been preaching Jesus, but, okay, so he's saying, all right, now what about you? What about the Jew? Remember, they thought that, God had singled them out because they were better than everyone else. They thought that this divine election assured their salvation. They'd been set apart by God, the nation Israel. And we know that. So say, well, we're Israelites, we're Jews. I live in Oklahoma. I go to church. I must be saved. I thought that as I grew up. I'm an Okie. I'm from Oklahoma. I went to church white because that's what I'm supposed to do. I must be going to heaven. Well, I'm glad he didn't punch my ticket. It wasn't until I was 24 years old where I realized, ooh, I do need Jesus because I am a sinner in need of salvation. And the only way to heaven, the only way that I can gain that is through Christ. No other name under heaven or on earth but the name of Christ. I hope you're there today. And if not, you can be there. But they thought, again, that God had singled them out. And their passion of the law and the temple was proof for them that they were privileged And they had been placed there by God, and that was their privilege. And he shows them God's election indeed is important, but it's not based on what they think it was. It doesn't come from their being Abraham's descendants or having the temple or keeping the law. God's election, he's telling them, is a result of his grace alone. Look at verse 6. This is where we're going to jump off. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, he writes. Some had accused Paul of saying that if the gospel is true, then God's promise of Israel to Israel had failed. If that's true, then his promise towards Israel had failed. And he answers them in a couple of ways in chapters 9 and 10. He says, not at all. The descendants of Abraham, the Jews, he hasn't failed them. And then in chapter 11, when we get there, he says that in the end, every promise towards Israel, that God had made to the nation Israel will be fulfilled. That's what these three chapters are all about. But the first answer that he has towards them for this question, what about the Jews, comes next. Look at verse 6 again. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now, Abraham, we know, that was called the friend of God, the father of promise. But the promise was that Sarah, it was through Sarah that the son would come. Of course, we know Isaac. Abraham had other sons. There was Hagar. Remember the incident with Hagar? Didn't work out well at all. We're still paying the price for that. The world is paying a price for that. But through Hagar's son, the son Ishmael, and then sons of Abraham, he had his second wife, Keturah, whom he married after Sarah's death, had other children, other sons. But they were not the ones to receive the promise. It was Isaac, or through Sarah. So being a physical descendant then of Abraham, he's telling them, doesn't guarantee salvation. The crucial issue is faith in the promise of God, which Isaac was merely an example. He's offering an example there, Isaac. And then he says, okay, so here's the promise. It was through Isaac, the seed, the son would come. But now he says, he adds another layer of proof to this. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, this is Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, but Esau, he says, I have hated. So Isaac and Rebekah, you know the story, they had twins, Esau and Jacob. Their stories make it clear, though, that as you read there in Genesis, that Esau was carnal and he was worldly. He cared for nothing of the things of God, which is interesting. And then there was Jacob. We think he was all holy and everything, right? I love what Spurgeon said. He said, a woman once said to Spurgeon, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. That, Spurgeon replied, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob because of Jacob's actions. Jacob, nasty little bugger, wasn't he? He really was. He was all about, inheriting the legacy of Abraham's faith and the promise of God. Eventually, the little incident there that he had as he came to his brother and he wrestled with God. That little hip thing that he had. And he limped the rest of his life because of it when he finally realized I need to surrender to God. But what he's saying is God knew ahead of time that these two things, how they were going to turn out. Before either had done anything, God announced that Jacob would be the recipient of the promise. If you recall the story. so many people trip, though, you know, on this whole thing. This in verse 13, where we read, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we shouldn't trip on that, because what this is merely, it's a classic Hebraic contrast. You've got the word hate. That's a big word. It really is. We say we don't hate anyone. God doesn't hate anyone. It'd be go against his character. But hate here in this, it isn't an absolute like hate as we think of hate. It draws the meaning, its meaning from the contrast, you know, with God's favor for Jacob. That's all this is, just a contrast. Because Jesus used that same idiom in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and hate his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus used that. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't mean an absolute hatred. It is a prerequisite in following him. He's using it as an idiom. Because, again, that would be contrary to everything we find in Scriptures, including what Paul says in verses 1 and 5, there in chapter 8. But, you know, hatred here, as we look at this, it draws its meaning from the contrast in the kind of devotion that we're to have. That's what it's talking about. Devotion compared to our love for and our devotion for Jesus, all others, all love that we have must pale in comparison. So that's what this idiom or this contrast is being used. You know, read in Genesis chapters 33, verses 8 through 16 and Genesis 36, you see that, you know, God blessed Esau. He blessed his descendants abundantly. So God hated Esau in regard to him inheriting the covenant is what that means. Not in regard to blessing that he received in his life. And so Paul's point is that God chooses. God decides who to save. That's what he's talking about, which is interesting. I'm not talking about divine election and all of that, although there is some inference in there. What he's saying is, although God accepted the Gentiles, the rejection of Israel is not yet final. He's not finished. In chapter 11, we're going to look at that in more depth. Can't wait to get there, as a matter of fact. So we need to be careful with this, because it's precisely where people get all tripped up. They conclude God's choice, his election, is based solely on some unknown criteria within himself. They call it, you know, God's sovereignty, and they say it's utterly and absolutely free. You know, God's election to salvation, they say, is due only to factors within his mysterious, you know, his unknowable will, without regard to those he elects. But I think here's the problem. That with that, you know, those who hold that view, they draw it from what Paul says only from this particular scripture, only here, without reference to what we find elsewhere in scripture. And so I think our error in considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for some arbitrary reasons, as if he chooses others, you know. I think it was David Guzik said some eeny, meeny, miny, moe thing. That's for when it comes to salvation. Okay, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to choose you. I'm not going to choose you for salvation. That's how they look at this, and that's how they draw that doctrine of election from just this one verse. But it's an error there when we look at that. You know, we may not be able to fathom, you know, God's reason for choosing. We may not, you know, this whole thing of election, the doctrine of election. The reasons that he alone knows and he alone answers to for those things. But God's choices, you need to keep this in mind, they're not capricious. Why? Because he has a plan and he has a purpose. And we'll see that as we continue our study through chapters 9, 10, and 11. His choice, he chose the nation Israel. Absolutely. But what was the purpose? So that others might know God through that. Fits perfectly with Scripture when we looked at chapters 8, verses 28 and 29. Perfectly with that. What do I mean? Because why did he choose you? Why did you give your life to Christ? The whole purpose was to bring glory to God so that you might be sanctified and your life might be that which represents the Lord. And he's saying that's what happened with Israel. He chose Israel so that Israel would bring God glory. They failed in that, didn't they? They rejected God's, they accepted his law and they lived by his law, but they rejected what they were supposed to do, and they pushed people away from God instead. And so God said, okay, well, I'm going to take you now. I'm going to take the Gentiles now, and I'm going to set Israel aside for now. But I'm going to take the Gentiles now, and their purpose, their whole purpose in life now, is to bring glory to me. So it fits perfectly with what he's saying here. You know, we need to see that Paul is focusing on only one thing. And he's focusing on God's sovereignty, yes, that he does choose. But the why and the how, not necessarily in view here. Not necessarily. Remember, he's dealing with the Jews. This is who he's talking to. They're upset with his message that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, and not being related now to Abraham. And so they're all messed up. They're questioning this whole doctrine of salvation and this whole choice thing of God. You ever wondered in yourself about that? I was told once by my pastor, you know, why did God pick me? Why did he choose me? Talking about becoming a pastor. He said, you know, if you ever answer that question, you're done. You're done with your calling. Because we don't, why? It's not about the why, it's about the who. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Keep in our, you know, forefront in our minds. It's not about the why. Why did he choose me? Because he did. He chose you, and you saw that calling, and you surrendered your life to Jesus. And these guys said that God owed them salvation because of who they were. And so Paul's argument now is who do you think you are? To demand God owes you anything. Who are you to demand an answer from him or to question his ways? God is sovereign, he says, not you. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So he deposited another important reminder here. He says, God's perfect. His ways are above reproach. So he bestows mercy on those it ought to be given to. You know, though we don't see why, we don't see how in all of that, the why and the how, you know, for instance, when God blesses someone, which he does, he's blessed immensely. You know, when God blesses someone, you know, instead of looking at the one blessed and then saying, why, we ought to look to God and say, ah, that's why. For his perfect purposes. You know, because God's perfect. And what he does is perfect. Infallible. His reasons are perfect. You know, that we don't understand, or that we don't understand is only proof, what? That we're not perfect. Why would God bless that guy and not me? Have you ever done that? Yeah, we sure have, haven't we? But that's just showing our flesh coming up, isn't it? How it raises up in all of that. And the Jews had done this, and Paul provides them now. Okay, they've done this. He says, they're jealous now. We'll look at that later. You know, the whole purpose is to provoke them to jealousy when the Gentile nation came to the Gentiles. He gave salvation through Christ Jesus. Now they're being used. Is to provoke Israel to jealousy. We'll see that. And so now they're jealous. And he's going to provide them now with another example of God's sovereignty in this. Look at verse 17. Read with me. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We have a hard time with that, don't we? So, God know ahead of time how Pharaoh would respond to Moses' request to let him go? Sure he did. Did God know how Pharaoh would react to each of the plagues? Absolutely. If you read the book of Exodus, you'll see that for each of the first plagues, that was the opportunity at that point for Pharaoh to repent and to come to faith in God. And the whole nation of Egypt, as these plagues were being poured out, that was the whole purpose. To let my people go, but they might see the glory of God in that. But when each plague was lifted, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. And it was only after he had hardened his heart, again and again and again, that we read God confirmed now his rejection. All right, you going to keep doing that? I'm going to confirm that. I'm just going to, all right, leave you there, set you there, so to speak. And even though, what Pharaoh did was wrong, what happened? God still took that and he turned it to good by sending the news of his glory, throughout all of the ancient world. For generations to come afterwards, the entire Middle East was just abuzz with the story of the power of the God of Israel in all of that. Look what happened to the Egyptians. Wow, what a God. Don't touch those people. They're God's favored one. And that went through all of the ancient world at that time. And the point is, Pharaoh was free to choose. But God was freer. What do I mean? When Pharaoh's choice became settled, God honored his choice and effectively set him there. But God is never going to be outmaneuvered by evil. It's not going to happen. So without violating Pharaoh's choice, he took those choices and he made good out of it. Come to pass. And Psalm 76 says that God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. So look at verse 19. Because now all of this, he presents this example. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted, or for who has resisted his will? So they're wondering, who's resisted that? Many do resist God's will. And so they're questioning that. But in his sovereignty, God still takes that and he makes it good. So if sin becomes an occasion for God's glory, how can he condemn it? You ever wondered? Just because God is able to bring good out of evil, he doesn't condone the sin. Never. God made Joseph ruler of Egypt, right? And he saved countless lives, nations, because of what he had done. He's operating through Joseph. But that in no way absolved his brothers of their wrongdoing towards him, towards Joseph. They still had to answer for that. They were accountable for their actions. All this simply affirms the sovereignty of God while at the same time acknowledging our freedom to choose. You have the freedom to choose what you do. Isn't that great? God doesn't want a bunch of robots walking around. I'm a God follower. Not that we don't want to be. But he wants to know you love him. And how does he do that? All the way back to the garden. And we're looking at that in Genesis, all the way back. He provides the opportunity for obedience. And while so often we look at it, he provided opportunity for disobedience. No, for obedience. And it's a choice we have. And so now Paul cuts to the chase about God's sovereignty. Look at verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We must never forget that God is good. Is he not? And he's good all the time. So good that it goes far beyond our ability to comprehend just how good he is. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, we're told, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so what he's saying to them, he says to us, you know, we err when we question the righteousness or the rightness of God. We make that error. And he's telling them the same thing. You know, we need to keep in mind that God, he cannot do other than what is best, what is right, and what is good. Because he's good all the time. He's perfect in love. You know, I think one of the most beloved passages of the Hebrew Bible was Jeremiah, where God takes the prophet to the potter's house. You remember that? And as has him watch, has Jeremiah watch as the potter works. He knew exactly what to do with the clay. I've never done that, but I've watched. I love watching the potter, you know, with the clay and how they can make that shape, that form, that lump of clay into something beautiful. And so that's what he did with Jeremiah. And Paul refers to that story here and reminds his readers that God is our molder. God is our sculptor. He's our shaper. He has the power to make of us as he wills. And we have the choice of whether or not to submit to that molding. So, you know, what God in his sovereignty has done is portioned out to each of us of measure. So, you know, keep careful with this. Kind of our own sovereignty in that. And what that means is our choices are real. Every one of our choices. And because of the fall, we all start out as a lump of worthless clay. And if we respond in faith to God's gracious offer of eternal life in Christ, what does he do? He molds us, as chapter 8, verse 29 tells us, into a vessel of honor, one that bears the image of Christ. But if we reject him, that molding, that shaping, those hands, if we reject him, then we become what? Vessels of wrath, destined for the kiln of eternal death. I think it's important that we know this, that the hands that work the master's wheel still bear the print of the nails that once held him to the cross. And it's perfect in love, perfect in shaping. And isn't he gentle with us as he molds us and shapes us? And all God does, he does in love, a love that's so sure and so true, it even honors the choice of those who reject him. That's a sovereign God. And that's a relationship that we all should desire. You've got religions around the world that kill people in the name of God. God, that's not how God works. It's not what he's called us to, is it? He honors our choices, absolutely. But then he loves us enough to hold us there, to keep us there, and to mold us and shape us so that we might be able to share that with others, the work in our lives. You know, now along with God, you know, God loves justice, though, and justice demands sin be punished. And so Paul says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I think we see things from our own narrow little slice of now, in our isolated, you know, our spot on the great timeline of history. You know, we're very limited in what we see. But we think in that we know so much, don't we? And we say with confident, I think, smugness, why doesn't God fix everything right now? He could do that. And he should do that. You know, if I were God, I would. That's how we see things all too often. But we fail to consider, you know, what if God's plan is bigger than our plans, the things that we could fathom? But we need to keep in mind, you know, God is going to work everything out. In other words, the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be rewarded. His plan's perfect. But, you know, that God delays judgment reveals, you know, His long-suffering, His loving kindness. Aren't you glad He waited for you and me? And He's still waiting for others. And that's why He's given us the commission to share His love with others. Because there's still, you know, there are still others out there that need Christ. And He's going to work that out regardless of us. And the longer He waits to bestow rewards, the more the Spirit, in other words, can work to increase that. You know, so His timing is perfect. And when He wraps things up, no one in all of heaven or on earth will ever say it was either too early or too soon or too late. Because He's always on time. You know, we think of loved ones, those that we love that haven't come to Christ. You know, on one hand we say, you know, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But then on the other hand we say, but what about they don't know Christ? But His timing's perfect, even in all of that. It just increases the urgency, doesn't it, that we have for others. If you look at verse 25, you need to remember that, you know, Paul is dealing here with the question about what the gospel means for the Jews in verse 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Speaking about the remnant of Israel. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And in Isaiah, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, or the Lord of Sabbath, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become, or would be made like Gomorrah. Again, dealing with the question about what the gospel means to the Jews, and so his answer to them is that salvation isn't based on who you're a descendant of. It's all about who you are trusting in, you know, whether Jew or Gentile. He said, you know, isn't Abraham that gets you to heaven is what he's telling them. He said, it's Jesus, the seed. That's what that seed he's talking about. I think what surprised Paul was the resistance that he had received by his Jewish brethren. You know, here he's giving this message and they're resisting this message. And so he says, after all, it was even spelled out by the prophets. Again, that's what we just read. Now, obviously, there in verses 25 through 26, a prophecy of the salvation of the Gentiles. And then Paul refers to some passage from Isaiah where the prophet said that not all Jews were the people of God. He was reiterating with that as we looked at verses 27 through 29. You know, you read that, and Isaiah made it clear that the real Israel of God was not equivalent with the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, those who were not only the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but their spiritual descendants as well. Because, you know, they had the same faith in God that the patriarchs had. That's what he's talking about there. And so you take all of that and you say, well, what do we do with it? You know, the same is true for the church. Not everyone that sits in church is going to heaven. They're not all saved. It's not church that saves us. It's not a religion or a denomination that saves us. Because there are those that teach. If you ever go to a church and they say, we've got it, this is where you find it, I would run out the door as fast as I could. If the church says the only salvation comes through my church, that's not the right, and that's what Paul's saying. Out the door. You know, there are those who go for all kinds of reasons, but faith in Jesus, you know, those, that's not one of them. I go to my church. They love their church, and that's fine. You should. But I love my church. But they put the church ahead of Christ. This is the real invisible church, or there is the real invisible church within denominations, movements, groups, and they are the faithful remnant. You can think of major world religions, and well, there are people saved in there, yeah. Just as long as we don't elevate the church above Jesus, is what I'm saying. And in verse 29, Paul says that it was the presence of this seed, the righteous remnant, that kept the rest from judgment, the rest from ruin. But in verse 28, you know, he speaks of the day when the remnant is removed, then the end comes quickly. You know, indeed, you know, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, it's when the salt and light of the true church is removed in the rapture. You know, that's when all evil will be let loose here on earth as never before, and judgment falls as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. But before the fire could fall on the wicked ones, you remember that? What happened? Righteous Lot was removed. He was saved from that. Just as the church, the remnant of God, will be pulled out before the rapture of Christ. We don't know what God's wrath is. And those in Christ will never experience God's wrath. We beat ourselves up, don't we? And then we got to, you know, God doesn't love me. He hates me. I've got to, or maybe he loves me, but so now I've got to prove it in some way. It's never Jesus and. It's always only Jesus. I don't have to prove myself to God. He proved himself to me through Christ Jesus. Now we just walk in that. And so we end with verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Again, I think perfect conclusion to Paul's expose here on God's sovereign election that we had seen in the previous verses. And he makes it clear, you know, I think so. I hope as you go back and read this and study this as well, don't just take my word at it, but in chapter, he makes it clear in chapters 1 through 8 that the righteousness that we need is not self-made by keeping the law, but he says it's a gift that God offers those who receive it by faith in Jesus. But those like the Jews who are devoted to self-righteousness stumble. They stumble at this. You know, they find that the gospel is a affront, it's an insult. Why? Because it says, the gospel tells us that we are poor lost sinners. You know, when all their lives, you know, they've labored to be good and they try to convince themselves that they are good in some way or another. And there will be a lot of good people in hell, sadly. It's difficult for some receiving God's forgiveness when they think that they don't need it, but instead ought to be rewarded for how good they are. It's difficult. So while many of the Jews stumbled over the gospel, the Gentiles, who knew they were lost, heard the message of God's forgiveness, God's love through Christ, and they responded to this by the droves, by the thousands. And that's the commission. He still works that way today. Do we see people flocking by the droves to the word of promise, to the seed today? Isn't it sad that it's taking place in countries outside the U.S.? Iran, the fastest growing church in the world today. In Iran. Middle East. People flocking by droves to this message of salvation through Christ Jesus. They're done with the message of works, with the message of guilt and condemnation, and killing others for the sake of it. They're done with that. They know they've been lied to. We today, we're still trying to work for things, aren't we? And I just say, give it up. Stop working. When I say stop working, I mean stop working to show yourself worthy to God. Because He already knows your love towards Him. He already knows His love towards you. And He's already done all the work. He finished it on the cross. So what about election? Yeah, sure. Who and how He elects? Right here, verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. This prophecy is about Jesus as Messiah from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 quotes it more fully, where Peter wrote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." See, Jesus is God's elect one. It's in Jesus that all the plan and all the promises of God reside. And just as God demonstrated in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and throughout all of Israel's history, it's faith in His promise that secures election. Abraham believed God, and it was declared to him for righteousness. So Jesus, He's the one that all the promises of God look to. He's the elect one. Isaiah 42, verse 1 makes it clearer still, where He wrote, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So Jesus, or God, He elects all right. He elects to accomplish salvation through His Son, Jesus. And all those who put their faith in Christ are elect. Why? Because they're in Christ. So if you've put your trust in Christ, you are elect. And if you haven't, you're not. So my question and my prayer for you, or I guess my question, are you in Christ today? Are you in Christ? And then we say, yeah, I'm in Christ. And I want to serve Him with all of my heart and with all of my life. And I want to surrender all that I am to Him because He gave everything for me. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? It's not about works. It's not about the law. He fulfilled all of that. It's all about His love and His mercy. And He loves you today. And this is what Paul's heart was for the Jews. He's trying to convince them that it's all about the love of Christ. Have you been convinced? If you haven't, today's a good day. Amen. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You, Lord God. Thank You for calling us. Thank You, Lord. By Your Holy Spirit, You've drawn us. To the cross. Where mercy abounds. Where grace was poured out. And I pray for anyone here this morning that is being drawn to the cross. Would just surrender this morning. I love that when we sang early, that you draw me gently to my knees. And He's calling you to that today. He's drawing you gently to your knees to surrender your life to become a Christ follower. And I pray for anyone here today that has in some way or another made their life about works, that they would see it's about surrender and faith. It's about your grace. Well, that's what life is all about. So that our lives might bring you honor and glory. And works don't do that. They're an affront to you, as you've told Israel. You tell us today. So help us to rest in that. Rest in you today. You'll work out the details. And yet, Lord, on the other side of things, you know, faith without works is dead. But our works, Lord, every bit of them, every one of them, would be that which would, yes, please you, but would bring you glory. And would just be as a result of what you're already doing in our lives. There's freedom in that. And we thank you, Lord, for that freedom that you've given. You're a sovereign God. And we thank you for your sovereignty. And we thank you for the choice that you've given us. May we operate, Lord, out of that choice. And we choose you today. We love you. And we thank you, Lord God, for the love that you have for us. And we pray these things, Lord, all in the precious and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.